5 years ago, my father passed away. As the family was meeting with the chaplain before the service, he wanted to get to know a little bit about my dad's life. So during the service, he might speak a little bit about what my dad lived for, who he was, what defined his life. And he asked us, what memories do you have of your father? How would you characterize his life? After about 30 seconds of awkward silence, none of us could think of anything. None of us could think of anything that defined my dad's life. What did he live for? After some awkward silence, I think my mom spoke up and she said, well, Jimmy loved to watch TV. And so during the funeral service, as he's speaking about my dad, all he can say is, and Jimmy, he's up in the sky watching that big TV on his big comfy recliner. That's what defined my dad's life. Now, my dad wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian shortly before his death, and so I praise the Lord for that. But he wasn't able to use his life for any greater purpose than his own self. His anxieties, his worries about his bank account, his concerns about his grass out front, how the drought was making it dry, his baseball team, how they were doing, that's what he lived for. But you and I, when we received the hope of Jesus Christ, we received the promise of eternal life. Amen? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And yet, that eternal life has not begun yet because Jesus has not returned. And so you and I, as we're here, we're called to wait and to hope in the return of Jesus Christ. When death and sin and suffering, all of the evil of this age will be done away with. And Jesus Christ will reign in glory on this earth. But is he calling you and me as followers of him to just kind of hang back and wait till he comes? Is he calling us to just sort of buckle down in the midst of the storm of this world and the brokenness and the evil of this world and say, well, we're just going to hang on and we'll just wait until he gets back? Or is he saying, well, you know, don't worry, just relax, try to make a good life for yourself, enjoy the good comforts of this world and just wait, you know, have your cake and eat it too. Not only do you get heaven, but you get to have a good life now. No, what we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 12 is that Jesus is calling you and I to not only put our hope in eternal life when he comes, but to let that hope of his coming spur us into action now. He wants the hope of his return to call you and I as his followers to be involved in his kingdom work. The kingdom of God is active here and now in our midst and in this world. And he wants you and me to have our lives defined by how we are involved in his kingdom, how we can participate with him in what he's doing. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 12. We're looking at three parables that Jesus is telling his disciples that all deal with the hope of his return. I'm calling this sermon a kingdom work ethic. And the reason I'm calling it that is because Jesus is going to sort of describe to us what this work for his kingdom is to look like. How does he want his people serving him, participating in his kingdom work? We're beginning in verse 35 of chapter 12. I'm just going to read the first parable and then talk about that one for a little bit, and then we'll progress to the second and then the third. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 35. I'm reading out of the NIV. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. So Jesus is talking to his disciples And he's looking forward to the time when he knows he's going to die on the cross, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to ascend back into heaven with his Father. The disciples don't know that yet. And as you follow on the Gospels, you see them very confused about what exactly Jesus is up to. But he knows. And he knows he's going to leave. But he also knows that there's going to be a time when he will return. And he's encouraging and exhorting his disciples that while he's away, he wants them to participate in what God is doing in this world. He wants them involved in kingdom work. And here in this first parable, we see what I would say is the first descriptor of this work. And that's, what is it based on? What is it motivated out of? What are we, how are we motivated to serve God and his kingdom now? Is it fear? Is it, oh my gosh, Jesus is going to come back one day and I better get busy or else I'm going to be in trouble when he gets back? Is it insecurity? I don't know if Jesus loves me or if I'm good with him, if I'm right with him, or if I need to do more. So I'm going to work really, really, really hard so that when he gets back, he'll say, good job, you have eternal life. Or is it disinterested duty? Well, Jesus tells me to do it, so I'm just going to do it. I'm not really invested in it emotionally. It's just, I'm a responsible person, so I'm going to do it. No. What do we see here? We see Jesus describing these servants. Their master is away, and they're waiting for him to get back. You see, when he says, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. Now, if they were fearful of their master, or if he was a cruel master, would they be waiting for his return? No, they'd be hiding. They'd be like, maybe they'd be throwing a party in his absence. They certainly wouldn't be sitting there waiting, eager for his return, hoping in his return. But that's what these servants are doing. They love their master. You see, in this parable, if you haven't figured it out yet, the master is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the servants are his followers. And the household is his kingdom. Jesus has gone away, and while he's away, his servants, his people, are waiting for his return. They're looking forward to that day with hope and expectation. In fact, if you even see in verse 38, Jesus says, even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night. Now that's late in the evening. That's maybe 2 or 3 in the morning. It's not a time when you would be awake. It's a time when you would normally be asleep. But they're so eager for his return. They're so hopeful that they're awake, waiting for him to come back. And you see that word awake. If you have the ESV, you might say stay awake. If the NIV, you might say keep watchful. Well, that's actually the same word in Greek, and it's gregoreo. And it's actually where we get our name Gregory. And it means to be watchful, to be alert. It doesn't mean they're staying awake because they have insomnia or they're preaching a sermon tomorrow morning and they're really worried about it. It means they're awake, they're alert, because they need to be watching for something. They're guards on guard duty, waiting for something to happen. So Jesus is calling you and I as his people to be involved in his kingdom, not out of fear or disinterested duty or insecurity, but out of hope. We're so excited, we're so ready for our master to return. So we're busy, we're doing things for him while we wait. We're fueled by the hope of his return into kingdom activity, into being busy about God's business on earth right now. Look with me in verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Why do they love their master? Why are they hoping in his return? It's so easy to overlook this verse, but here we see a radical declaration by Jesus Christ. I don't know if you guys have been watching Downton Abbey like my wife and I have, but if you have, you've got a sense of, in a culture where there are servants and masters, they don't intermingle. There's a station of life, a status where the nobility, the aristocracy lives, and then there's a status underneath that where the servants live. They don't go to each other's apartments, they don't intermingle, they don't socialize together. But what does Jesus say here? He says, when I return, you will recline at table and I will dress myself and serve you. Think about that. He's the master. And he's not just a human master, he's the Lord of the universe. And here he's saying, when I return, you're going to sit at the fancy table, at the fancy banquet, at the fancy feast, and I'm going to serve you. What a radical promise. It's the gospel. It's akin to when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus is saying, I will take the place of humility and I will serve you. That's the kind of master we have. So of course we hope when he returns, right? Because serving him now is hard. It's difficult. Life is hard. We're weighed down by the burdens and the anxieties and the cares of this world. And we long for Jesus to come back to take it all away and to make it all right. My friends, let this hope sink into your life, into your soul. Let it animate you day in and day out as you go about whatever it is God has called you to do. You know, Debbie Pendergrass, I don't know if she's here this morning, she shared a story a few weeks back in our community group about, I believe it was her grandson, there was these terrible storms, it was probably 2 months ago, terrible storms and lightning and wind rushing, and she was sleeping with her grandson, and he woke up and he heard all the storming and the lightning, and he said, is Jesus coming back? And Debbie said, and I felt convicted, why don't we live with that reality? Maybe he's coming back today. That's the kind of hope that Jesus wants his people to be infused with. He wants them hoping tangibly that just today he might come back. And if he doesn't today, well, then maybe tomorrow. And that's what is to call us into joyful service in his kingdom. So it's fueled by the hope. But follow me along with verse 39. This is a second parable that he kind of tags on to the first. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, this parable kind of throws you off for a minute because, you know, if you're like me, you're like, well, wait a minute. So in this parable, there's no servants. There's a master, and now there's a thief. And if you read it correctly, you might be a little bit disturbed because, yes, Jesus is comparing himself to a thief in this passage. I think, wait, Jesus is good. He's perfect. He's God. He's not a thief. So don't get caught up in that. It's the principle of the parable that Jesus wants us to focus on. The principle is this. If God's people knew when he was coming back, they would alter their behavior in light of that knowledge. See, because the master of the household doesn't know when the thief was coming, he can't alter his behavior. He can't put more guards up. He can't be extra secure and lock the doors because he doesn't know. The success of the thief is dependent upon the unexpectedness, the unpredictability of when he's coming. Jesus is saying to his people, to his followers, my coming is unpredictable. It's unexpected. You don't know when it's going to happen. And so in light of that, I want your service in my kingdom to become habit. I don't want it to be something that you do because you think, well, maybe today Jesus is going to come back. Or because, well, maybe Jesus is watching this particular activity, but tomorrow you don't feel like, oh, well, Jesus isn't watching me today, so I can do whatever I want. Jesus is saying, I don't want my return to be modifying your behavior. I want it to be what you're doing every single day. If the household, the master of the house wants to protect his house from a thief, he has to what? He has to protect it every day. Right? You and I, we must make our service, our involvement in God's kingdom a habit. Something we do day in and day out, regardless of whether today is in fact the day Jesus comes back. You know, I was thinking about, I used to be a shift supervisor at Starbucks. And that means, you know, when the manager wasn't there, the shift supervisor was responsible for overseeing all the operations on the floor, managing all the employees, the money, and all that stuff. Well, I knew the minute I walked in the door the kind of day I was going to have. If I had employees that I could rely upon that would do their work regardless of whether or not I was looking over their shoulder, that didn't require micromanagement, me having to tell them every little single task, simply knew to do a good job and didn't have to have me constantly overseeing them, then I was going to have a good day. If, on the other hand, I had employees that every single minute they weren't being watched or being told exactly what to do, they would slack off or they would go disappear and chit-chat or go, you know, and you wouldn't be able to find them. Well, then I knew it was going to be a hard day because I was going to have to constantly be looking over their shoulder. Jesus wants you and I to be motivated out of a desire, out of a desire to please Him, to serve Him every single day, regardless of whether we feel like He's looking over our shoulder. He wants it to be habit for us. He wants that hope to infuse us so much that every single thing we do in our lives is reflected upon the fact that we believe He's going to come back. He wants it to become habit. So we're to be fueled by hope. We're to let this work for God's kingdom become habit in our lives. And then finally, follow me with verse 41. Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will..." Actually, I'm going to stop right there really quick. So in this third parable, we see Jesus answering a question of Peter. Peter says, "Well, Lord, are these parables for all of your people, or are they just for us?" Us being the disciples, the future apostles, the leaders, essentially. And so instead of answering him directly, Jesus gives another parable. Now, the way I've interpreted this whole passage is Jesus, the first two parables, yes, they are for all of God's people. All of God's people are to be infused with the hope of his return and to let that be the fuel for their participation in God's kingdom work. And we're all called to make that work a habit in our lives. But this last parable applies to everyone, but it particularly applies to leaders in God's church. You see, we're no longer talking about just servants. We're talking about managers. In verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? So these are sort of one step above the servants. They've been entrusted with some sense of leadership in the household. Now, if you're like me, as I've read this parable many, many, many times, as I've thought about this sermon, and every single time I read this parable, I ask myself this question: what went wrong with this manager? How could he have done this? Keep in mind that this isn't just any ordinary household with a cruel master. This is the household of Jesus Christ. If we think about the gospel, this manager has been saved by grace through faith. Look back in verse 32 in the context of this chapter, chapter 12, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." See, along with eternal salvation, God has given his people the kingdom. We get to participate in what he's doing in this world. These managers have been saved by grace just like the servants have. But they've been even more, now they've been entrusted with leadership. They've been given the privilege and the responsibility to oversee a certain aspect of managing God's household. How on earth could they then go and do things that Jesus says in verse 45, "But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk." This manager doesn't have humility. In the wake of the absence of the master, in the wake of having to of the length of time that they've been waiting for his return, he's decided, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to use this authority and this power and these resources that I've been given for myself to advance my own kingdom, to please myself." To put it in practical terms, we might say they're a person who in the church has been given a position of leadership. God has entrusted them as a steward of kingdom resources to shepherd over God's people, but they've gotten a big head. And they start saying, oh, wow, look what, you know, I want it for myself. They don't take seriously the fact that Jesus is coming back. They're prideful, they're selfish, and they've become arrogant. So this work ethic that he calls us to, the third component that I see here is humility. We are to remember that it's God's work. It's God's kingdom. It's God's business. We are completely and utterly dependent upon him. It's so easy for us to get caught up and to start looking at ourselves and what we're doing. But God says, no, you need to keep focused on the fact that this is my kingdom, my household. And you're a steward, a shepherd. It requires humility for all of God's people, but particularly for those who are in leadership. You know, I wrestle with, too, the severity of the judgment here. It's harsh. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And then keep reading down to verse 47. Verse 47 and on is going back to the whole audience, not just the leadership, but all of God's people. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, to my ears, this sounds severe. Wait a minute. I thought you said that this work for God and his kingdom now is meant to be driven by hope, not fear. But I don't know. I read that, I get pretty fearful. Well, I do think there's a certain healthy amount of fear that we should have of the Lord that keeps in check our tendency to stray or to wander away. But I also think the severity of the judgment that we see here with the manager essentially being judged as a non-believer, or for those who know God's will but do not do it, I think this, we must see the severity not as God is a cruel master, but in light of the immensity of the grace and the gifts and the blessings that these servants have received, how could they then go and not be doing what God has asked them to do? Don't look over that fact when Jesus said in verse 48, he says, from everyone who has been given much. What is that much? That's everything. We've been given the kingdom. We've been given grace. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the immensity of knowing the God of the universe. He's given us everything. So the severity of the judgment is not because he's cruel or harsh, or he's looking over your shoulders to see whether you're doing a good job. It reflects the fact that we've been given so much. So for those who don't do anything, who know the master's will but don't do it, it seems almost unthinkable. And don't for a second begin to think, oh, well, now God, you know, God has a list and he's going to start checking to see how I'm doing my life. That's not the point here. I dare say most of us in this room, I can confidently say, are not the people who know God's will and don't do it. Those would be extreme examples. And so I want to take a second here to give you some comfort. What does it mean to be being involved in God's business, in God's kingdom, in God's work? Because it's so easy for us to start focusing on, okay, well, now what does God want me to do? But I don't think the question is primarily one of what. Because, you know, we can get really hung up easily on the what. So, you know, is Bible study, is preaching, is singing in the choir, is going to community group, is sharing the gospel, are all those things, okay, well, now is watching TV bad, or is going to play soccer with my friends, or is reading a book, is that bad? It's not so much the what as the how and the why. Because God's kingdom is going into every corner, nook, and cranny of this cosmos. Every social sphere, every religious sphere, every relational sphere, vocational sphere, every little corner of this world, God's kingdom is going into through his Holy Spirit. So whether you as a Christian are working at your job, or you're talking to your mother on your phone, or you're changing your baby's diaper, or you're talking to your neighbor down the street, or you're changing your oil, all of that is part of being involved in God's kingdom because the Holy Spirit is there with you. There's no such thing as a dichotomy between the spiritual things, the good things that God loves, and the worldly things. There certainly is a difference between sin and holiness and godliness. But everything in our lives as Christians should be lifted up for the sake of kingdom work. So it's the why question. Why am I doing what I'm doing in my life? Why am I working at my job? Am I doing it to pad my bank account because I'm overly anxious about my money? Why am I raising my kids? Am I raising them because I want them to honor God and to please God and to love God and to know the gospel, or for other reasons? Why am I doing what I'm doing in my life every day? That's the question for me that gets at the nuts and bolts of what it means to be involved in God's kingdom. It means to have the hope of His return as the guiding compass of what we do, whether it feels like a really great thing or a really mundane thing. The hope of Jesus' return, it's like the compass. You know, there's I don't know if you remember the first Star Wars movie, Episode 4, at the very end, they're going to destroy the Death Star, right? And Luke Skywalker's there, and the guys say, stay on target, stay on target. And he can't move, right? These guys are, you know, Darth Vader and all the fighters are shooting, but he can't move. Why can't he move? Because he has a destination. He has to get to the destination, and that's guiding his behavior. You and I, as Christians, we have a destination. It's the return of Jesus Christ. And that must guide our behavior, our decisions, our choices here and now. You know, my father, he didn't get to have the joy and the privilege of the excitement and the thrill of getting to participate with God and His work in this world. But God has given us that privilege. Not only by grace have we received the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ, we get the privilege of living for something greater than that, of participating in God's kingdom work. I can't speak to every single individual here and where you're at and what God is calling you to do with your life. But I can speak to the truth that He's calling you to infuse your life with the hope of His return, and to let that motivate you to be involved in His kingdom business. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank You so much that You do love us, that You've given us the kingdom. I pray You would help Your people here at Old Orchard, including myself, to know how changing a baby's diaper, or how playing the guitar, or how teaching, or how relating to family or our neighbors, how that is getting to participate in Your kingdom. I ask for Your Holy Spirit to help enliven our lives and help us cling to the hope that You are going to return. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.